All right, well, let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you, O God, that you have set aside time for us, that you have promised us, Lord, that when we cry out, you hear us. When we draw together in your name, you are in our midst. When we apply ourselves to your word, you speak. When we ask, Lord, you answer. We thank you. We ask for your help in studying your word today, that it would increase our faith, that it would help us, O God, to find the sins in our hearts, to flee from them to you. We ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're looking this morning into chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. Remember, just previously, the Lord went on a sort of world tour through Philistia, wreaking havoc among the cities of Philistia. He took out three of the five leading cities there, those five cities of the lords of the Philistines. The Philistines, for their part, showed some honor to the Lord, right? Offering him, he sort of plundered them in a way that he plundered the Egyptians. And the Lord got his glory independent of Israel. God does not need his people to glorify himself, although he allows his people, if they will follow after him, to take part in that. And that's actually our greatest glory, is to be involved in his glory, right? But God can and does at times glorify himself apart from us, or even contrary to us, because we're not cooperating. We're not following after him. And he did that. And now when we come into chapter 7, we see that the ark has come to rest, but it is being phased out, as it were, right? God's glory is displayed in his ark, but then it's no longer central to Israel's worship or central to Israel's religion. It's not in the tabernacle. It's not in its normal place. It's no longer, it's never going to return to Shiloh. And when it does get returned, it's going to be some years later. And it's going to not return to the same tabernacle, and it's not going to have the same status. And part of what is going on here, I think, is God is breaking Israel's idolatry and their presumption and their using the means of grace rather than the God of grace, right? Their faith was in the ark and not the Lord himself, so he's sort of breaking them of that. And in a sense here, Samuel is being positioned sort of like an apostle. Like, think of when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. He was no longer bodily in the midst of his church. And the apostles then, given the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, sort of became the presence of God on earth, right? The church, the Spirit dwelling in its members, and the apostles preaching the Word of God. If you wanted to see Christ, you had to go to the preaching of the Word, okay? And that's kind of what Samuel is doing now, where his preaching becomes the principal means of grace for the nation of Israel. And so we see one of the very first things to consider is that always in the history of God's people, God has given signs and seals. He's given means of grace. He gave a lot of them in the Old Covenant that had a lot of outward glory, like the ark. But always the principal means of grace has been the Word of God. And the Lord is now reminding Israel of that, that you can have all of these outward things, but if you won't heed the Word of God, you're not fellowshipping with God, okay? All right, let's read chapter 7. We'll start with, we're going to look mostly at verses 2 through 17, but we'll just get a reminder. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it in the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. All right, so the first thing we'll consider is Samuel leading the nation of Israel to repentance. And in verse 2, we learn that the ark remained at Kirjath-Jearim a long time. We find out later in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 that it's actually going to be a total of 40 years until David has the ark brought out of there. But what the point is here is at this point of our story today, it's been 20 years. And the notion here is that the nation of Israel has been lamenting 20 years. Okay, they're humbled, they're abased, and they're seeing the consequences of their sins. The Ark of the Lord, they thought returning was a good thing, but now it just sits there. And it's like God is still not dealing with them. And so 20 years, and remember, the word of the Lord had come to Samuel, and everyone knew he was a prophet, and he started declaring the word of the Lord, but he was young. But at this point now, he's grown, and he starts really exercising this role of a judge. And so Samuel comes in the midst of a lamenting people, and it's his preaching that becomes important. So he spoke to them, and he told them basically, repent. Right? This was what was missing. You know, they thought that the ark would save them if they brought it into the battle. That got the ark taken away. Then they thought that the ark returning was good for them. And then all those men in Beth Shemesh died. That wasn't the issue, right? The issue was never merely ceremonial or external. The issue was their infidelity to God. The issue was worshiping other gods. And so Samuel says, and there's a conditional nature to this in verse 3 and 4. If you return, and then at the end of verse 3, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the deliverance is conditioned upon their repentance. And there's basically four parts to this repentance. Returning to the Lord, right? Which, a couple of things. As a people, they were covenanted to God. They were supposed to have always been with him. And so for them, it's a returning to the Lord in a way that you know, is not the case for the Philistines. Now, there's a sense in which when anyone repents, it's returning to the Lord because the Lord is their maker, right? So every time that someone repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a returning in that sense. But for Israel and in the church, there's a sense which every time we repent, we return to the Lord because, as Samuel will later say, thus far he has helped us, right? God has always been faithful. He is not the one who moved. You see that? That's what, you know, we look at the movement of the ark and we're like, oh, well, God went away. But it's actually, no, Israel went away. They're the ones that need to return. So return. But repentance always has another aspect to it, and that's putting away, right? Putting away. Putting away their gods. Notice what it says in verse 3. Put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you. So you can't return to the Lord while bringing foreign gods, okay? It's likened in Scripture oftentimes to adultery, right? And it's like trying to bring another spouse into the marriage. Well, God will not accept that. You can't have the Lord your God and these other gods. Repentance, returning to the Lord, means you need to lay down those idols. And then it says, prepare your hearts. So in other words, make your hearts sincere towards the Lord, right? Resolve to follow after him with sincerity and then to serve him. And notice it says, serve him only. And you remember this, but the word serve in Scripture oftentimes has the idea of, like, okay, a slave to a master or a worker for a boss, but it's also worship, right? When the Lord called Israel out of Egypt, he told Pharaoh that he wanted them to go into the wilderness to serve him. They had been serving Pharaoh, and the Lord is calling them out to serve him. And that means to worship him, okay? So they're following him, their obedience to him, their life is service to the Lord, but it's also to worship him. And then attached to that, on the condition of their repentance, is the Lord's promise to deliver them. He will deliver them from the Philistines. It seems just like in the book of Judges that the Philistines are here to aggravate and oppress Israel in order to drive them back to the Lord. I want you to think about this in your own life. You know, what are things that take place in your life, difficulties that God puts there that are intended to drive you back to him, right? And this could be, you know, physical difficulties. This could be temptations to sin. This could be a difficult person. But God uses things like the Philistines or like your troubles to drive you away from trusting in other things and cause you to return to him, giving you opportunity to return. Because oftentimes that's when we are most sincere in our faith, is when we are troubled, when we are feeling the bottom go out from us, feeling, you know, there's no other recourse for us. So we see then Israel in verse 4. The children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asherahs and serve the Lord only. One of the implications here is that the Israelites did indeed worship the Baals and did indeed have the Asherahs and did indeed serve other gods, right? This is the depth of their sin. They had been doing these things. But God granted them repentance and they returned to him. And that's only one sentence here in this story, but it's critical. This is critical, right? There is rejoicing in heaven in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents. This is a good thing. This is, you know, remember this about repentance, is that we can't be pardoned without it, right? We can't expect pardon without repenting. But our repentance itself doesn't earn God's forgiveness. In a sense, our repentance is merely acknowledging that we're at fault and that we need God to rescue us and that we want him to, like, it's merely us coming back to him and telling him we're sorry. And so that doesn't obligate God to pardon us, does it? And yet it's a condition without which we won't have confidence of pardon. We shouldn't think we're pardoned if we've not repented. And this goes for big things and small things. And in Israel's case, I mean, I don't think it's a small thing that they were worshiping Baals and having Asherahs and serving other gods. And this doesn't even get into their lifestyle, their life, right? How were they treating one another? What kind of morals did they have? What were they teaching their children? Presumably not good things, right? Because if they can't love the Lord their God with all their heart, they probably were not loving their neighbors either. And yet, by God's grace, they repented, rejoiced at that point. And then notice just the, in verses 5 and 6, just the kind of the means of grace here. Praying and fasting. You know, the word of God up in verse 3, and then praying and fasting. We have those things today. It's the exact same for us. We have the word of God, which teaches us about God, teaches us about our sins, invites us to come to him. And then we have prayer and even fasting, right? So we'll talk first about praying, but Samuel calls them, summons them, as it were, to Mitzpah, and they gather there. Now, it says in verse 5, gather all Israel to Mitzpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Now, this may have been, you know, representatives of everyone in Israel, right? Could have been their elders and their heads of households and things like that, or as many as could make the trip. But in Israel, remember, there's always a corporate aspect, okay? So when we had a congregational meeting this past Thursday, and that meeting represents the whole church. Not every individual soul in the church was at that meeting, but the meeting was called, everyone who could make it came, and that represents the will of the whole body. And this is a similar thing here. There maybe were, you know, some who were pregnant and some who were ill and things like that who couldn't come, but there's a corporate aspect. They sent their representatives, and they had a quorum, and it constituted the will of the nation and the church, as it were. And then Samuel intercedes for them. I will pray to the Lord for you. So we see Samuel, one of his jobs as a judge is to pray. And here's just a thing that, you know, we're not all judges or you know, consecrated from birth like Samuel, but we can pray. We are anointed with the Holy Spirit. We do exercise that priestly function, right? All of us, we're a kingdom of priests. Christ has commissioned us that we can lift up others in prayer. We can bring them, as it were, before the Lord in prayer. And that's probably one of the more powerful things Samuel does for them, intercedes on their behalf. And of course, this has typology related to the Lord Jesus Christ, who always intercedes, right? Jesus Christ in a greater way than Samuel. But remember that part of the life of Samuel is to demonstrate for us someone to come after him. In many ways, Samuel is kind of like another Moses. You know, he's like a prophet who is risen up from among their brothers. He had a miraculous birth. He had all of these things, and yet he ultimately points forward to Christ. Christ will have everything that's entrusted to Samuel and more. Right, in this fasting in verse 6, basically this is just, there's this thing of pouring out the water. They gather at Mitzpah, draw water, and pour it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day. And so was this some kind of ceremony, right? Or was this, obviously it isn't in some sense, but it doesn't seem to be a prescribed ceremony. But it may have just been sort of like we sometimes read in scriptures when people tear their clothes when they're mourning or when they're repenting. It may have been just a symbol of their brokenheartedness, right? And and even going so far as to say, we're fasting, so we're not going to even drink water, but we are going to draw water that we could drink, but we're going to pour it out on the ground because we're humbling ourselves before the Lord. Now, there may be some other symbolism involved here too, like, Lord, we need you to pour out your spirit on us. We need you to wash away our sins. But basically, there's some kind of symbolism going on here. We don't know exactly, but you can picture it. I mean, you see water being poured onto the ground and not ingested, and the people denying themselves water. You see there's an aspect there of humiliation. They're humbling themselves before God, and they're displaying it outwardly. And that's not bad if it has what we saw in verse 4. They first inwardly, right? God wanted their hearts. Their hearts were rent before him, and then they physically actually showed that, okay? And then don't miss this at the end of verse 6, their confession. We have sinned against the Lord. Just acknowledging that. And so then, verse 6, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, this exercise of judging, remember, in the book of Judges, we saw different kinds of activities the judges would do. Sometimes it would be to fight in a war. But here, principally, Samuel's judging of them is preaching to them, giving them instructions from God, praying for them. And he does seem to be occupying some priestly function. And this, you know, sometimes we'll see some things with Samuel here that are sort of odd, like an altar, offering sacrifices, and some of them, the questions I can't answer. Like, how was he authorized to do this? Was there a priest there? You know, sometimes when it's in Scripture it says, and he offered offerings to the Lord, that just means he went to the priest and the priest did it, right? So that could be the case, that there is a priest here, a son of Aaron. Or is it because of Samuel's unique place that God gave him a special commission to do these things? And so it's okay for him to do this, right? He's a prophet. He's a judge. He's in a transitional point between, you know, the worship at Shiloh to the moving. Maybe that's it's okay for him to do that because of that. And that's why I thought about earlier, like the apostles. They were especially commissioned by Christ. And the apostles had the authority to institute things in the church that Jesus told them to do. And so maybe it's like that with Samuel, or maybe there are some details we don't know. But I think the overall tenor of it is we see God's approbation, that is his approval of Samuel and what Samuel does, right? He's presented positively. So it doesn't seem like Samuel is doing something that the Lord would have disapproved of. It seems like this is a good example, okay? Now, it doesn't mean that we can repeat it always. Sometimes people in Scripture can do things that are not to be repeated because of the uniqueness. Like, we don't, every time it rains, we don't build an ark, right? But we see a positive example in Noah doing that. It's just Noah had special commission to do that, okay? All right, we'll look at the Lord delivering the Israel, but any questions at this point? Yes.
To the temple.
Yes, yeah.
So, and we see clearly that God brought that about.
And Samuel and King.
Yeah, so you're right. We talked about that, how, and even remember Eli would say, Samuel, my son. Yeah, it was Saul. Saul, we'll read about him soon. Saul will become king. So Samuel, you're right, being adopted into Eli's family. And very plainly in the story, we see the removal of Eli, and that priesthood never continues. And there's sort of a limbo now. There isn't a priesthood like there was. And Samuel seems to be filling that role. Yeah. Yes, it is. And so they are, and I'd have to look again at the genealogy, but they are of the line of Aaron, and they are of the line of the Kohathites, but not from the branch of Eli. There's another branch. I think there's like three possible families that they came from initially, and they're of one of those others and not Eli's. I'll try to look it up. I'll try to remember to look it up before next time. All right, so let's look at the deliverance then. So, okay, here is something to take note of in verses 7 and following is when you return to the Lord, right? When God has exposed some sin or when God has put you through some trial and you cry out to him and you seek his forgiveness and you resolve new obedience thereafter, you can count on a test, right? You can count on some kind of trial. Now, it doesn't have to be that way, but Scripture shows this very often, and experience teaches me that when you resolve new obedience to the Lord, you'll have an opportunity very shortly thereafter to prove that new obedience, okay? Just a simple example. Let's suppose you're someone who hadn't been tithing, and then you resolve, I'm going to start tithing. And you start tithing, and you're being generous, and then suddenly your car is going to break down, all right? Or you're going to need a new appliance in your house, or you might lose your job. And you resolved, Lord, I'm going to give you a portion of my increase, and then suddenly your increase decreases. Lord, what are you doing, right? But then that's God's testing. You said you were going to do this. Is your heart in it, right? Or let's say, you resolved to do some Bible reading plan or something like that. There's going to be times when you wake up or when it's time to do it and you don't feel like doing it, or the phone's going to ring or whatever it is. When you resolve new obedience to the Lord, there will be testing. Take that as that's inconvenient and it's difficult, but take that as an encouragement, right? That is the Lord working with you. Take that as, okay, all right, this is my opportunity now to exercise the grace that he's given to me. And so that's what God does here with the Philistines. He sends them to prove Israel's faith, right? He's sending them to prove Israel's faith. So the Philistines, for their part, they hear about it. I read a commentator, and he said, the Philistines heard. And he stopped right there, and he says, the Philistines always hear. They always hear. And that's, think of the Philistines symbolically for your enemies, right? The world and the flesh and the devil. So when you have got down and prayed to the Lord, they heard. Right, the Philistines always hear, like a dark cloud just waiting. All right, but they did hear, and the Philistines, being Philistines, say, "Well, Israel's all gathered together in Mizpah, and they've it's like in the ghetto, there's always shooting at funerals. In the Middle East, there's always bombings at Ramadan. In Jerusalem, there's always attacks at certain holidays." This is the way of the flesh, right? They're like, soft target. That's what the Philistines are thinking. There's a soft target. They're all gathered for worship. They're not prepared for war. They've got a bunch of them, probably women and children among them. This would be a good time to go in and attack them. And Israel, rightly so, were afraid. They've been in fear of the Philistines. They're formidable. They had recently defeated them at Aphek and stolen the ark, so they have reason to be afraid. And this is where they have the opportunity now to exercise that faith, right? When God said, prepare your hearts and serve me, and they are now faced with danger, what will they do? Are they going to appeal to the Baals? Are they going to set up an Ashtaroth? Are they going to go and try to make a treaty with the Philistines? Are they going to faint and be cowardly? What are they going to do? Well, they do the right thing here. And they say to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us. Samuel, pray for us. And then look what it says, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. They know that he can, and they're asking him to do that. And so they passed the test, right? They passed the test. God gave them the opportunity to exercise their faith, and they did it. And so they go to Samuel and say, pray for us. Now, they can pray for themselves, too, but remember, Samuel is functioning as this head over them, this judge, this priestly function, so he's probably was delighted to hear them say that, right? Delighted to hear them say that. So Samuel then makes an offering and brings a lamb, a young suckling lamb. A lamb, by the way, couldn't be offered until it was at least 8 days old. And it's just a little detail that it's a suckling lamb, but lambs suckle for, I don't know, some time, right? It just means it's nursing. And Samuel prays for them in verse 9, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord answered him. Think of Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Here Samuel is functioning in that priestly role, right? Like Christ would later. Crying, or in Luke 22, this is when Christ tells Peter, Satan has asked of you to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And then the next part is that when you are recovered, you will strengthen your brothers. And it's like, Lord, how about I don't have to recover? Because whatever Christ asks, the Father's going to do, right? And I'd be like, Lord, how about I don't have to recover? And that's the way we would like it. But God is working in us, right? He's shaping us. He's molding us. He's you know, hardening. He's making us glorious. And that requires the suffering and sometimes even stumbling. And then the Lord answers. And so in verse 9, the Lord answered him. Into verse 10, now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to battle. So this is while the sacrifice is taking place, the Philistines are coming up. And the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. Some kind of miraculous intervention. The Lord, who of course is the God over the earth, of course controls the thunder, causes some kind of... Now, it says the Lord thundered with a loud thunder. Like, did God yell at them? Hey, knock it off! Right? Or did he just cause this terrible thunderstorm? You know, did he cause an earthquake? Something. God did something. He used nature and bent it to his will in order to let the Philistines know it was time for them to go home. And they did. It worked, right? Their hearts melted. It confused them. And they were overcome before Israel. So God defeated Israel's enemies. But as we so often see, God's people still had a part to play in it, right? They walk. These are the good work which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So God defeats the Philistines, but Israel comes in and has to do some mopping up. And that's often the time, the case for us, right? We're not entirely passive in our Christian life. God does all these, the work, but then he creates these good works for us to walk in. And in this case, the good works for Israel to walk in is to go through and you know, stab Philistines. Which they did. And if they hadn't done that, they would not have pursued them and driven them back as far as below Beth Kar. Okay, maybe let's take a look at the map for just a moment. Beth Kar is actually not on this map, but I but we can, okay, so they're at Mizpah, and Beth Kar is going to be somewhere to the west of Mizpah, okay, so towards the sea. So they push them westward. There's a probably, if you see the kind of border of the Canaanites on this map and then Mizpah over there, I put it in red. I colored that myself. You can tell, but but somewhere they push them westward, okay? And then you can see some of the other cities highlighted on here, right? We'll see in a moment the mention of Bethel and Gilgal and Ramah. And then you see where Kiriath-Jearim was, and then Ekron and Gath. So that's all this region that's being talked about. And you can even see sort of the border lines of Philistia. And so geographically, this is well within the borders of Israel, right? There was always the Philistine threat on the coastland, but the Philistines had advanced, had made strong inroads into Israel. And so what's taking place here is God is giving Israel some space, okay? He's giving them a little border. He's pushing the Philistines back into their lands. Let's see. So in verse 12, another is between Mizpah and Shen. Shen is another place where I don't know where it is. But it would be somewhere to the northwest of Mizpah, okay? There's a couple of smaller little towns up there just northwest of Mizpah that are likely locations for it. But to be honest, I just don't know where it is. Sometimes there are places mentioned in the Bible that, you know, it made sense to people who initially read 1 Samuel and maybe to people for years after. But for some of us, the information is lost and we just don't know. And that may be the case with the place called Shen. All right, so now we come in verse 12 and this Ebenezer. We have a hymn, right, that talks about us. Here I raise my Ebenezer. And every time we sing it, someone asks, well, what's an Ebenezer? So here you go. This is what the Ebenezer is. You'll never have to ask again. You know it's from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Okay, the word Ebenezer, it's from two words in Hebrew, Ebed, stone, Etzer, help. A stone of help. Why? Well, because the Lord has helped us. What is taking place here is Samuel is setting up a memorial. Setting up, you know, on the corner of this building, there's a stone in the building that says, dedicated to the glory of God, 1992, I think it says, or something like that, right? Or whatever the year is. I'm sorry, I don't remember the year. But there's a stone. It's a remembrance, a memorial. That's what's taking place here. They put up a stone as a memorial to mark the day that God delivered them. But then notice how they say it. Thus far, the Lord has helped us, right? So they mean to say, all the way back to when God called our father Abraham, all the way back to when God called our fathers out of Egypt, all the way back when there were people like, you know, Othniel and Gideon, and all the way, God so far has helped us. Right? They're remembering God's faithfulness to us and to our fathers, right? And so an Ebenezer then it simply means a stone of help or a stone that speaks of help. God's our helper, and we're putting it here as a memorial. It's not there for them to bow down to it and worship. It is not there for any other illegitimate reason. It's there for them to set as a memorial. And that's what the song is talking about. Here I raise my Ebenezer. It's saying, I'm commemorating. I'm memorializing. In my soul, I have a point. You know, I acknowledge God's faithfulness to me, and I'm resolving in my heart to memorialize this. Okay? So I think, you know, without getting too far into this, it's okay for societies or churches or something to put up some kind of thing, like in a building, you know, like the stone there or... you know, if in your family, you could put a plaque on the wall, you know, giving thanks to God or something like that. And that in itself is not idolatry, right? Simply memorializing something. Even think about, you know, a couple celebrate their anniversary, right? You're just memorializing that event, and you might have something that signifies it. All right, let's see here. So Israel then... at this point, oh, by the way, I just want to point out, the last time Israel, back in chapter 4, do you remember where they went from Shiloh to fight the Philistines? They were situated at a place called Ebenezer. Okay, so and it was from Ebenezer that they battled in Aphek and that the ark was stolen. They lost the ark at Ebenezer. That was their last sort of, you know, the last time things were good for them was Ebenezer. Now, they're not in Ebenezer now, but Samuel puts up a stone and calls it Ebenezer. And I think that, in part, recalls this whole story from chapter 4. It's sort of an inclusio, right? Back in chapter 4, verse 1, they're at Ebenezer. Now Samuel puts up this stone, calls it Ebenezer. All right, so now the Lord protects Israel in verse 13. The Philistines are subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. I don't think any more should be a time indicator. It should be a boundary indicator. They didn't come any farther. Okay, now there's still, we'll see later on in 1 Samuel, there's still issues with the Philistines, but the advance, as it were, was halted. Okay. And the hand of the Lord is against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. By the way, it is good for you if God has his hand against your enemies, right? Let them fight the Lord. And that's what's taking place here. God is protecting them. He's promised to be their God, and if they will follow him, they have his protection. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. All right, so this takes if we look at the map again, it's not saying that God gave Israel Ekron and Gath, because those were always Philistine cities from the time that Israel came into the land. He's saying that Ekron and Gath had expanded, okay? They had gone into Israelite territory and taken over Israelite cities in the Israelite borders, and God gave those cities back. So as much as Ekron and Gath had expanded, God shrunk it back down. And then there was peace with the Amorites. And this is just a helpful detail. Sort of like in the book of Judges, like the land had rest all these years. So the Philistines are on the west, and the Amorites is just kind of a catch-all name for the Canaanites. And they're up above them and around them. And so they're surrounded by enemies. But right now, the Lord has driven back the Philistines, and he's given Israel peace with the Amorites. Doesn't mean that they're necessarily best friends with him. It just means that they're not being attacked. So God is giving them, you know, I kind of think that we see this at times in history or even in our own lives, where we get a little respite, right? God gives us a little breathing room from our enemies, and that's what's taking place here. And then the final thing is just a summary of Samuel's ministry. Samuel judged Israel, and he has this circuit, Bethel. It could be the town of Bethel, or it could be the house of the Lord, so like Shiloh or something like that, right? And then Gilgal and Mizpah. So he does this annual circuit and then returns home to Ramah, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And again, ordinarily, you know, men are not authorized to build altars, and I don't know if it was an altar for offering sacrifices or if it's just an altar of remembrance, but I think that we have to assume that Samuel had authorization to do this, because it seems positively presented, even if not to be repeated. All right, I'm going to close there, but are there any questions before we break? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that you are always faithful. And Lord, you are compassionate and merciful and forgiving, that you allow us to return to you. And when we return to you, Lord, we again enjoy your presence. We pray, Father, you would help us to always be quick to return to you, to confess our sins, to put away our other gods, and that you, O Lord, would deliver us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.